Amen. Thank you. Sometimes I get tangled up with all this stuff on me here. It's like life's complications, right? Oh, the Lord is amazingly good, isn't he?
Amen.
I just can't. Sometimes I just don't know what to say sometimes. He's just shown me so much goodness. Incredible. So we've come to praise him. We've come to learn of his ways, that we might walk in his truth. I love that song. And today we are, let's pray, and then we'll jump into tonight's message. Father, we do give our hearts of praise to you. We thank you for your goodness that sometimes just overwhelms me, overwhelms us. And I'm so grateful that you showed me your goodness, that it would lead me to repentance. And I pray that for those in my life that don't know you yet. Lord, pray your goodness over them, that they would see you and see your hand. So we do commit this time to you, Father. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit of God that teaches us. And I pray, Lord, we would be hearers of the word tonight, and we would be doers as well. Encourage us, please, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Family, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're studying verses 13 through 25. A little bit of an overlap with last week, but this is where God has us today. But today's message is entitled, God's Mercy is Greater Than Our Failures. Isn't that true? Aren't you grateful that his mercies are greater than your failures? I'm grateful that his mercies are so much greater than my failures. He's a merciful God. His mercies are extended to me every single morning, whether I've been faithful to him or not. He's amazing. I was thinking about Psalm 130. It says, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark our iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who would stand if God marked even one of them? And I'm certain that there's many more than one attributable to all of our lives, right? But if he should mark our iniquities, none of us would stand. But he has done something else with them. He's buried them. Praise God. Praise God for his mercy. But family, as we begin this lesson tonight in 2 Samuel 12, we saw how, remember last week, how God sent a prophet named Nathan to King David. He sent him to share with David this vision, this story of a poor man and a rich man. The poor man had a little ewe lamb. It was like a family pet. They loved this lamb. The kids loved the lamb. But this rich man, he was having company over for dinner. But he had no lamb. So what he did, he said, well, gee, my neighbor, they got this little lamb over there, probably make a great meal for my guest. So he went and he took that little ewe lamb from the poor man, slaughtered it to feed it to his guest. And when he shared this story with David, David became infuriated, remember? It was an injustice. He looked at this situation and said, that's not right. And it wasn't right. But then Nathan said, David, you're that man. You're that man. In other words, not only did this rich man in the story take what didn't belong to him, David took something that didn't belong to him too. He took Bathsheba, another man's wife, Uriah's wife. And then he had Uriah killed in battle trying to cover up. In the meantime, Bathsheba, as you know, she became pregnant by David. And Nathan was told by the Lord of the consequences of David's sin. He said, David's child of Bathsheba will die. And he also said that the Lord would raise up adversity against David out of his own house. And we know that these things took place. David even spoke a prophecy speaking of that man that stole the ewe lamb. He said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And as we mentioned last week, remember, four of David's sons died untimely deaths, paid fourfold. You see, there's always a consequence to sin. Always. Galatians chapter 6 tells us this in verses 7 and 8. Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting." You see, if you want a crop, then you have to plant. You'll reap what you sow. You will reap whatever it is that you plant. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, God said there, he created plants, he created animals, and he said they will bring forth of their own kind. In other words, a squash plant can't bring forth a strawberry. A lion can't bring forth a cow. You can't sow discord and bring about unity. You can't sow immorality and bring forth or reap morality. You cannot sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit. Job chapter 4, verse 8 said this, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same." You see, and that's a principle that God has established. So we know it's right. It'll never fail. And there's no way around it. We don't get to choose the consequences of our sin. God does. But the caution is that we need to be careful. But there's also, you know, this law of sowing and reaping, there's a good side and there's also a bad side. Luke 6:38 tells us this, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And sometimes, you know, we run across people that say things like this, "Well, what are people going to give me? What are people going to do for me?" And that's a pretty prominent attitude in society these days, isn't it? What are they going to do for me? But you know, according to the scriptures, the answer is they'll give to you what you give to them. What need do you have in your life? Is there a need in your life? And whatever that need might be is the area where you need to do some planting. And that's what God's saying. Some people say, "Well, you know what? It seems like nobody loves me." According to the principle that we're talking about here, who's it fall on? It falls on you. If you want to be loved, then you need to start loving. Plant love, and the Bible says you'll reap that. You will receive love. Other people think, "Duh, nobody cares about me. Nobody's concerned." Well, you want somebody to be caring and concerned for you? Then you and I, we need to become that person that cares. Others say, "I need friends. I need people to communicate to me." Then the natural conclusion is here, then you and I, we need to be friends. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." You see, the scriptures talk to us about the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Some people say, "Well, I never have enough time." Well, here's a good solution. Start giving away your time. And God always provides. Others say, "Well, I'm running out of money." Well, here's the solution. And it's not the government stimulus checks. I promise you that. The solution is give it away. Do you give a portion of what the Lord has given to you back to Him? And when you think about it, it's really amazing. God owns it all. And He gives it to you and to me. And He says, "Listen, you keep 90% and give me 10. It's the best deal on the planet, isn't it?" But it brings up a question. Well, if God owns it all, then why doesn't He just keep the 10% rather than me have it return it to Him? Well, here's why. Because it's a heart check, isn't it? Brings up the question, you know, where is our heart relative to the finances God has given it to us? Do we keep it all? Or do you return to God the tithe? You see, it's for our own good. It's for our own good. God doesn't need the money, but it's for our good so that it doesn't become a god in our lives. You see, whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. David, he reaped some bad seeds, didn't he? and he would reap some disastrous consequences. But he was still a man after God's own heart. But his sin cost him. Psalm 99, verse 8 says this, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them a God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds." In other words, there's always a consequence. David experienced consequences. We experienced consequences. But David, praise God, David came clean. Let's look at verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." You see, what did David do here? He owned it, didn't he? He didn't say, I sinned, but... you know, this lady Bathsheba, she should have never been bathing out on that roof in my line of sight. It was her fault. But there was no argument from David. David was wrong, and he settled it before God. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, we can't become good at making excuses or pointing fingers, and it's easy to do. But it's always trouble. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So if you're tempted ever to say, you know, you're guilty of something, and you're tempted to use the word, yes, but, stop. Stop right there. Let your yes be yes without excuse and without blame. There's no buts. Because if you do, then what happens is you're looking for a way out that's not yours. David was guilty before the Lord. And he confessed it. And Nathan, upon hearing David's words, said, "The Lord has also put away your sin." Praise God. Isn't that awesome? He's so good to us. Praise God, he's forgiving. 1 John 1:9, a verse we commonly share because it's an important one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that. We need to confess our sin before the Lord. And he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to forgive us. Well, God forgave David, but he still carried him out to the woodshed. God said, David, I'm going to forgive you, but there's some things that are going to take place in your life as a result of your sin. You're going to know sorrow. Your children are going to disgrace you. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is because the heathen are watching. We see this in verse 14. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." He said, David, the heathen are watching, and even though I forgive you, there's going to be consequences. For if there were no consequences, the world would think, well, gee, you know, that God that you serve, the God that you talk about, well, he winks at sin, he overlooks sin, but he never does. And they would think that they can go on sinning with no consequences. And yet David was perfectly forgiven, wasn't he? But the law of the harvest, the sowing and the reaping, it didn't change, and it will never change. Moses, the greatest leader of all time, other than Jesus Christ, well, he sinned against the Lord too. He misrepresented God before the people, remember? And God said, there's going to be a consequence. You will not enter into the promised land. And he didn't enter into the promised land. God allowed him to go see it from on top of Mount Nebo, and that's where he died. Verse 15, we're going to read this to the end of the chapter, and actually to verse 23, I'm sorry. "And Nathan departed into the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on a seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice, how will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Or in other words, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, I'm going to go and eat. I fasted and I prayed while my child was alive, and I prayed that he would live. But once he was taken home, there was nothing more that I could do for him. So I'm going to eat. My son is home. He's no longer suffering. And yes, I'm sad. But I know, and I love this, I'm going to see him again. What an incredible truth this is. David's baby, as it tells us here, was 1 week old when he died. And David said, I'm going to see him again. You know, it brings up a common question, and you've heard it probably many times from people. What happens when a baby dies? Or a young child, will the child go to heaven? Well, according to this verse, there is certainly, with certainty, the child's in heaven. Otherwise, David would never see him again. It would be entirely unjust of God, wouldn't it, to commit the soul of an innocent baby to the confines of hell. The child has no knowledge of sin or even how to sin. God is fair. God is just. And I am so thankful. Praise God that Jackie and I will see the little girl that we aborted many years ago. We will see her again. Do we miss her? Of course. Is there still pain? Absolutely. That's a consequence. Do we regret what we did? Yes, we do. If we could do it all over again, we would do it all over again. Far different than what we did. But have we received God's forgiveness? Yes. Yes, we have. We know we have. We've asked him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what? And God would never require an innocent baby to pay for our sin. And this passage makes it so simple to understand, isn't it? It's not complicated. Yet there's some that try to complicate it. Let me give you an example. The Roman Catholic Church has struggled with this because of their insistence upon the sacrament of baptism as a requirement for salvation. I did some reading on this, and after 40 pages of writing, their conclusion is this, as published by the Vatican, and by the way, their initial stance on this was a baby that dies is in this place called limbo. It's a place of nothingness. It's not heaven, it's not hell, it's somewhere in between. But they've since retracted that. They don't believe in limbo anymore. But here's what their teaching is, and I'm quoting this to you. After 40 pages of theological discussion, they said, our conclusion is that the many factors that we have considered above, which was written previously, give serious theological and liturgical grounds for hope that the unbaptized infants who die will be saved and enjoy the beatific vision. We emphasize that these are reasons for prayerful hope rather than grounds for sure knowledge. There is much that simply has not been revealed to us. We live by faith and hope in the God of mercy and love who has been revealed to us in Christ. And the Spirit moves us to pray in constant thankfulness and joy. Who has been revealed to us, or what has been revealed to us, is that the ordinary way of salvation is by the sacrament of baptism. None of the above considerations should be taken as qualifying the necessity of baptism or justifying delay in administering the sacrament. Rather, as we want to reaffirm in conclusion, they provide strong grounds for hope that God will save infants when we have not been able to do that for them what we would have wished to do, namely baptize them into the faith and life of the church. You see, what they're talking about here is an I hope so kind of hope. But you see, we have to stand on the promises of God. We have to stand firmly on God's word. And this is what God's word says. And nowhere in that 40-page dissertation was this passage in 2 Samuel even mentioned. God has given us the truth. We don't need to try to reformulate it or repackage it to fit our particular whims. We stand on the truth of God's word. Amen? We have to. We have nothing else. And yet we have everything in God's word, don't we? And I'm so thankful the Lord brings his word that brings us truth. And what a beautiful promise we have, not only for those innocent babies, but for the salvation that God has delivered to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, if a loved one, a parent, child, spouse, if God takes them home, we need to look at it from the perspective of the word of God. If they know Christ, then they are overjoyed, they're home, they're blessed in the presence of the Lord, having the time of their lives in a place that Jesus went to prepare for them. Yes, upon death of a loved one, yeah, there is grief, there's sorrow. But you know what, family? On the other side, there's a rejoicing for the believer because the eternal destiny that Jesus gave and came for has been brought to fruition in that person's life. That's why we're able to quote the scripture, Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What's that mean? It means that God has placed great value on the death of one of his own. It means prized by God himself. So clearly, they are living, walking, breathing saints. And there certainly is an implication here, is that if they died, then they must have been living. The death of one of his saints. And yes, according to the word of God, that's the case. We are living, walking, breathing saints. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he made many declarations of himself. Matthew 1:21 provides for us the reason, the mission of Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. The Bible also explains to us why he did that. What was the motive? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God so loved the world." The Bible also speaks of the method which he took. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what he did. That's the plan of salvation from God's perspective. And you know what? It's all in Christ Jesus. The mission of Jesus, he came to save us from our sin. His motive, love, and the method, death, burial, and resurrection. And again, Psalm 116, verse 15, used the term saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul the Apostle, he called those that were saved saints. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Guys, if you go to the Monday night Bible study, a week from Monday, Ephesians chapter 1 is beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And here's who he wrote it to. He said, "To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ." The saints that are in Ephesus, they're alive, they're well, they're walking, they're breathing, they're praising God. The faithful in Christ Jesus. And that word challenges me. That word faithful. The word faithful, maybe it challenges you too. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not so faithful. But don't be discouraged, because the word faithful here in its context means those who exercise the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. The saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, considering the word saints, man has done a great disservice to those that are saints, real saints. the Greek word hagios. It means to be holy. Not our own holiness, but the holiness and righteousness of Christ. It means to be holy and set aside for God, for His purposes. You and I, as believers, we embrace and embody the holiness of Jesus because He dwells in us. Temples of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where holiness comes in. Comes right in here. Right into our heart. Yet, you know, the word saint has been so misused and misrepresented by so many. And so many think it's unachievable, it's unattainable because of what religion has done to it. It's not what man has determined as the requirement for sainthood. It's what God defines, those that are born again. Again, and I'm certainly not taking the pot shots, but I think it's important we understand some of the deception that's in the world. The Roman Catholic Church established the requirements for sainthood, and I'll give you just a couple of them. First, 5 years must pass after the death in order to even be considered. So dead 5 years, and then they'll be considered. And not only that, it requires that this person who has passed would commit two miracles after they've died. Two miracles after they're gone. Two miracles attributed to that person after they die. Now, I'm not sure what that means. A miracle after they die or miracles acknowledged after they die. I don't know what it is. But I do know this. It's not right. It also requires a thorough investigation of their lives with witnesses to testify that the person lived a holy and exemplary life. I don't know who would qualify for that. None of us. Not on those terms. Because I know what's in this heart. I don't care what it looks like on the outside. It doesn't matter. Certainly I want to be a good example. I want to present Christ properly. But what really matters is the work of the heart. Amen? It has to be a work of the heart. There's no mention of the new birth. The Bible says that you're a saint if you're saved. So the person sitting next to you, person sitting next to you is a saint if they're saved. The people that Paul the Apostle was writing to at Ephesus, they were saints. They were born again. And if you're born again, you're a living, breathing saint. Even if you haven't been dead for 5 years. Your sainthood is made possible because of the finished work of the cross of Christ. Amen. It's not because of what you have done or what you haven't done. It's what Jesus Christ has done completely on your behalf. And now, as living and breathing saints, we have two addresses. Do you know that? First, we're in Christ. Number one, hallelujah, we're in Christ. And second, you live in this area, the Rochester, New York area. And this is where the problems lie, isn't it? It's not in Christ. The problems are here in this world, in this flesh. And you see, here on earth, we're around people. We face life issues every single day. We get stuck in traffic. We face trials. We wear masks now. All kinds of stuff going on. We get angry. We lose our temper. Maybe. I do. But you know what, family? That's life here. And this is something we need to navigate through under the direction, power, and anointing of God's Holy Spirit, though, so that we can live godly lives. But as long as we have this stuff hanging on our bones, we're going to deal with it. And we deal with it by walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of our flesh. But in heaven, it's a totally different scene. Revelation of Jesus Christ describes it in chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's our future residence. We can look forward to that, can't we? With certainty. Because we know the Savior. We have embraced the Savior, and the Savior has saved us from our sins. Billy Graham was quoted as saying this, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and they that enter shall find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected." God's waiting. He's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. You know, back to David. You know, based on what we've read here, David had a complete assurance of his son's eternal life. And we have that same assurance. We do. We know. Yet there's many people that say you can't know. You cannot know if you're saved, if you're going to heaven. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. And I've shared this with many people on their deathbeds that thought they couldn't know. And some embraced it. Sadly, some did not. But 1 John 5:13 is very clear. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know." You may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What a great assurance that God has given us. And with that great assurance, it gives us strength, doesn't it? It gives us the motivation to keep on pressing on, to occupy till Jesus returns, to continue to share, to continue to testify. And we have the assurance that if God is for us, no one can be against us. And we know that no weapon that's formed against us can prosper. Praise God for that. You know, storms may swirl around us, and they do. But our lives are built upon the rock. The rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And He is my hope. And it's not an I hope so hope. It's a rock solid hope founded upon what Jesus Christ has done for me. And you know, family, if I didn't believe this, if I didn't really believe this, I'd be sharing lies with you because I wouldn't be sharing correctly from my heart. But this is God's Word. I embrace it and I believe it. And if I didn't believe it, you know, I'd be miserable in this life, wouldn't you? We would look at the world crumbling around us. And we'd throw up our arms more than likely and say, I don't know what's going on. But you know what? And we don't understand all that's going on, but we know who does, don't we? We know our God knows. And He's the one that keeps us. And He's the one that has given us the promise that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not miserable. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Praise God for Jesus. Well, David, this man after God's own heart, he knew his son was in heaven, home with Jesus. So he got up, he changed his clothes, he got something to eat and went about his business, and he knew his son was in good hands, in the hands of Jesus Christ. Forget about Allstate. You know, the good hands, of Allstate. No. We're in the good hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not a slam against Allstate, but they don't have the answer. Jesus is the answer. Well, David was certainly comforted with this knowledge that he had of his son's whereabouts. He knew he was in heaven, and that brings great, great peace and comfort to us, doesn't it? For those that have lost loved ones and we know they're in heaven. Oh, praise God for that, that we can have that kind of comfort. And David went and he comforted Bathsheba too. And it says here in verse 24, it says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and she called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him." The name Solomon means peace. David was at peace with Solomon. God has restored. Yes, he sinned. The one child died as a consequence, and he gave him another son. A son that he has called, that David called peace. But I want to touch on some things that God didn't do. It doesn't say that the Lord was so upset that he punished Solomon. It doesn't say that he slew Solomon. It doesn't say that the Lord held Solomon over David's head. It says the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon, and of course he loved Solomon. He created him. David was forgiven. He repented. His heart was broken before the Lord, and the Lord blessed him with another child. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, gives us an idea of what David was going through. And he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." He says, "God, I'm counting on your loving kindness. I know you love me. And according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." He says, "God, I know you're merciful." He knew that God's mercies were greater than his failures. And he said, "God, according to your mercies, blot out my transgressions." In other words, "God, erase them, eliminate them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He said, "God, I'm trusting you in this. I'm guilty as charged, but you are merciful. You are kind. You've extended loving kindness to me, and you have given me, you've forgiven me." Well, how did David feel about his sin and his transgression? Psalm 103, verse 12 tells us this. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Do you know who wrote that psalm? David did. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "God, my sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west." Consequences? Yes, of course, certainly. But God didn't hold David's sin hostage over his head. And you know what? For you and for me, what's past is past. Don't dredge it up. The enemy will do that. It's fruitless. It's pointless. Unless, of course, you're sharing God's glory through your testimony. My son-in-law last night shared this with me by a man named Jeff Allen. Mike, you know Jeffrey Allen. He's actually a Christian comic, but he's very serious about the Lord. And here's what he said. This is so beautiful. He said, "Who I was is not who I am. Today I choose to walk a different path. So feel free to throw the stones of my past at me. I will not deny them, but receive them and use them to humble me. For today, my shield is the Lord, and it's because of who he is and the blood that he shed that I no longer have to run from my past. Now I embrace it and walk with peace into my glorious future." We have a future in Jesus Christ. The past is past. Your transgression's been removed. Your sin forgiven. God will never resurrect your sin before you. It's like trying to drive your car by looking in the rearview mirror. What's going to happen? You're going to get in trouble. Don't look back. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Keep looking to him. Well, it says here in verse 24 that David called his name Solomon. But look at what God named David's son. Look at verse 25. We're going to close with this verse. And God sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know what that name means? Beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. David, your child with Bathsheba is beloved of mine. And you know, we might fail. We might miss the mark. Sometimes we drop the ball. But you know what? God is a God of second chances, isn't he? Third, fourth, fifth chances. I can't begin to tell you how many times that God tried to gain my attention in the 38 years before I came to know him. Why? Because he loves me. And he sent messengers to me. He sent people to pray for me. And he did the same for you too. You didn't wake up one morning and all of a sudden, "I'm going to be saved today." No, God put people in your life to bring the good news, to bring the truth, to pray, to be on their faces before you. Maybe they were fasting and praying for you. As I shared Sunday, a sister in the Lord in our fellowship here prayed 23 long years for her husband to come to the Lord. And he did. Praise God for that. And I know my wife was praying for me for 3 years. And I'm sure it was a long 3 years for her. But God is good to me. He's good to us. Just as Jedidiah means the beloved of the Lord, you are as well. Do you know the word beloved is used in the Bible? Not all in this context, but it's used 111 times, many of which speak of you and me. You see, it's all grace, isn't it? It's all God's mercy. I surely don't deserve Him, but He loves me. And He reached out His arms from the cross and He extended mercy and forgiveness to me because His mercies are much, much greater than my failures. And I know it's the same for you too. His mercies are greater than our failures. David experienced that. I've experienced that. You've experienced that. We've experienced that. And every morning when you wake up, what's waiting for you? His new mercies. Why? Because He's faithful. He's faithful. He promises it. And He always keeps His promises. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray and thank Him for the great mercy that He's extended to our lives. And Father, as we study the life of David, and we've seen many, many places where we can attempt to model our lives after him, because he's modeling his life after you. A man after your own heart, yet he's still a man. And we're still people, and we fumble, we fail, we fall. But I'm so thankful, God, that you're a forgiving God, that you're a merciful God, and your mercies, they far outweigh, they're greater than any of our failures. I thank you, Lord. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, that place, that instrument of death that has brought us life, and help us to embrace fully that new life you've given us. I thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, not only to die, but your Spirit, to live in this heart, in these hearts, in these temples. And may we honor you with our very lives, moment by moment by moment, never taking our eyes off of you. Thank you, Lord, that you avail yourself to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of our lives. May we acknowledge your presence constantly, that we would be stronger in our walk with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God of mercy, let's stand and praise him.